Our scripture for this morning's message is found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. So if you'd follow along in your Bibles or on the wall behind me on the display. Beginning in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This ends the reading. Please be seated. Allow me to also ask the Lord's blessing on this hour. Father, we come to you so grateful for the preciousness of your word, how it works in our lives, it corrects us, and it elevates us, and just it shows us Christ. Of course, He is the word. We're so grateful, Father, for your gift to us, that you have revealed yourself to us through Him and through your word. Help us this hour, Father. Give us your Spirit that He might teach us and correct us, train us in righteousness. Be with our pastor as he comes to present your word. Help us, Lord, to take these words and write them on our heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Sure is nice to see all of you. And I'm going to do something a little different, if you don't mind. Forgive me just for a moment. I'm going to welcome those that are out there on live stream. And so glad you tuned in. And if you don't mind, just for a moment. Hello, buddy. I'm talking to my son, who is in bed, steadfast in that bed. And is watching, and also, of course, there with him is my lovely wife. So, good morning to all of you. And isn't it precious that we can meet in the name of Christ around God's Word? And we're in Colossians. A new study has begun here. Now, this church was formed indirectly by Paul, even though he's never met any of these people himself personally. He taught Epaphras, who is from the city of Colossae. He taught him in Ephesus, which is about 100 miles from Colossae, which is no small journey for somebody on foot or on a camel or a horse. But regardless, Epaphras is a man of God who established or helped establish, God establishes, the church in Colossae. And he is so concerned for that church, because there are some heretics trying to get in the door and push their dogma upon the people in that church of Colossae, that he travels 1,000 miles, think of that, to Rome to visit Paul in prison. Now, that would be like going from here, I think, to maybe Los Angeles, only there isn't any I-10. Over there in Turkey, at least there wasn't in that day. Now it's modern-day Turkey. But Ephesus Colossae is close to Laodicea, one of those churches in Revelation chapter 3 that is written to. And Epaphras wants them to walk with their God. And so he gives this report to the Apostle Paul, who writes this letter that we have before us. And I think, as you can see, that as we go through this letter, Paul, in some sense, is giving them Christianity 101, getting them back on the track they need to be on. We've already looked at the importance in these early verses and the greeting of what the church needs to be about. And today we look at the importance of the will of God for every Christian And guess what? That includes us. I think everybody here claims to be a Christian. I hope you do. And we need to know the will of God. And that's what this is about this morning. So let me ask the Lord again to bless this time, and we'll turn our attention to the Word. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is, how thankful we are to be in your precious Word. How we praise you for it, how kind you are, that you have revealed yourself through the Word. Oh, help us to drink it in today and to be blessed by it and to be encouraged and strengthened as we ought to be. Oh, Father, that we would be those that are witnesses for you, lights to others around us, and useful, Father, to you as we ought to be as your children. Oh, bless this time. Guide us, oh, Father. Thy great Jehovah, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm thinking that my experience growing up is not so dissimilar that from many of you. That is, I grew up in a conservative Protestant church in a small town, which was mostly conservative, and an area of the country that is generally conservative. And looking back, we had a high standard just locally around me of morality in the community and in the society. And, of course, I'm really talking all the way back to the 50s. Now, some of you, that's like, okay, we're going back in ancient history, but, you know, that's the way it is. But by common grace, and I say common grace, there was a type of belief in God that held the society in check. And there were numerous churches in our little town that I grew up in, and all were denominational. And I'm talking about Protestant churches, even though there were some Catholic churches there too, but not many. Preaching did not emphasize, though, a change of life, but instead a decision for Christ. And it rarely warned the people in the church of false doctrine and its many dangers. It was a mellow time, for lack of a better way to put it, a time of just sort of general peace the surrounded what was going on. And there was a sort of sense that everyone was a Christian. You know, if you were an American, you know, you were basically a Christian. And Hebrews 4:12, which speaks of the Word of God, is active, is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that picture that is drawn from that of what the Word of God should do for each of us, regardless of what society we're in, I think was somewhat dulled in the sense that wasn't recognized because it was sort of taken for granted of everything that was going on around. And attitudes toward our text today, which is about Christian living, were not so much taught, not so much focused on. But I really think, sadly looking back, that many in the churches then really didn't know Jesus Christ and were unsaved as such. And I think that many today in our just the opposite society, our amoral society, don't know Jesus Christ, even in the churches. For always the issue of a matter of true salvation is what's going on with you and your relation to God in your heart. Society comes and society goes. But 2 Corinthians 5:17, which I often repeat, says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. And Paul, after hearing of this Colossian church's faith and love from Epaphras, is confident that they are indeed true Christians, but he is concerned for them because heresy is at the door. And he emphasizes how he has been praying for them and what he is praying for them, and that becomes of supreme importance to you and me by extension. Because that church is, in that sense, is timeless for us. That whatever they needed then is the same thing that we need today. And by this extension to us, the issue is always to glorify God, listen carefully, in my living. Glorify God in my living, not just on Sunday, but in my living. In fact, that's the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so I've titled this paragraph that we begin with here, Serving Him as Lord, which is something that honestly is not taught very much. Lordship has the idea that Christ is not just a person's Savior, but also is the Lord of their life. And when true salvation occurs, it brings to the person this new birth, which leads to a progressive, not an entirely elimination, but a progressive separation from sin. God is holy and He wants His people holy. And not only a separation from sin, but a growth in those kinds of things that please God that we're going to study today. This church was under attack already. Anytime a church is formed, by the way, they become a target for Satan and all manner of people that want to disturb it, whether they realize it or not, because the whole world lies in the arms of the evil one. So this letter by Paul is written to counter proactively. I get that. There's a good word for society, isn't it? Proactively. To counter proactively heretical teaching seeking to enter the Colossae assembly. And there's all of these terms that we can give to heretical teaching, like asceticism, that a life of complete denial of all pleasure leads to salvation. All of these are things that help us supposedly onto God, and they don't at all. They don't at all. What we need is Christ. Legalism, the opposite, that salvation can be attained by keeping certain laws. Or Gnosticism, that is really built on the fact that there's this spark of God within every person, which is not what the Bible says at all. Or antinomianism, which is the opposite of legalism in the sense that laws or standards of morality are just not important to God and therefore unimportant to the saints. You can live any way you please, and there's a lot of antinomianism today in the churches, when God says, pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, these and other isms are just pushed around. And you know what? I hope you have an attitude, I don't care about the isms. I don't want to even care about the isms at all. What we need is Christ in our life, who is the Word. We don't need to attempt to manipulate through all the ideas that man fosters and pushes. God has disclosed His will to us in his word, which is found in our text. Just for a moment, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Very important little verse of scripture here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 2. Well, I even started verse 1. Paul says, "When I came to you, brethren," talking to the Corinthians, "I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." I wasn't in here doing some fancy footwork for you with a bunch of isms attached to it. What does he say? "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." There's the gospel message. Know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. All that other stuff is just a bunch of clutter and debris that gets in the way of our relationship to God. And how do we know Jesus Christ? He is the Word. Is He not the Word? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We know Him from this Word, and this is all we need. That's the point. So here, built exclusively on Christ, who is the Word, in our text, is the will of God for those who have their confidence in Christ and seek, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, going back to 2 Corinthians 5, an important chapter, Paul said, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. Now, someone's going to say, because of what I was talking about, of maybe where you came from, they're going to quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Amen. We are saved by grace and not by works. But that doesn't mean that we don't care about what is pleasing to God. Grace is not a license to sin or the flesh or live like the world at all. For we go on in that text, in verse 10 of Ephesians, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what? Good works. And those good works are what He defines as good works, not what we define as good works. What the Bible defines. Now you see, should anyone therefore, because what we're really talking about is the will of God, the will of God, anyone thinking clearly, somehow or another, in the back of our mind, or from something that someone said somewhere at some time, think that the will of God is sort of an optional thing. I can take it or leave it. It just doesn't matter. Because I'm saved by grace. I made my decision back so-and-so time, and everything is all right with me. Is it? May I remind you of Matthew 7:21, which our brother has already quoted this morning. Christ said that, in fact, let's just go there instead of me messing it up. Matthew 7, this is the close of the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest message that was ever presented. Christ says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" Now there's that lordship right there. And this is people mouthing it off with their mouth, but you know what? It's not in their heart. How do I know? Because of what He says. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." But notice this, "but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." He who does the will of my Father. We're going full circle back to the new birth, new creaturehood, And that's the most sober warning from Christ himself that could be labeled. So is the will of God important? Amen. It can't be any place less than the right up at the top of our chart. And so Paul is dealing with the will of God for everyone who names the name of Christ. And he's saying, in effect, proactively, how can we exist and stay on this narrow way that leads to life? In fact, how can I have assurance that I'm on the narrow way if I'm not doing the will of the Father? And that doesn't mean we're not going to mess up, because that, guess what? We can all look in the mirror and say, I'm a mess. But you're moving in that direction if you're His, and that's where your heart belongs, is in a desire to be pleasing to Him. Now, beginning in verse 9, finally we got there, okay? Here, there's something interesting about this, though. I'm going to mention it. This is a 218-word sentence in the Greek. And really, it doesn't end, and the sentence doesn't end until verse 20, okay? Now, the translators have put different punctuation there and even separated the paragraphs, and I think appropriately so, and I'm glad they did. I don't think I have enough wind to go that far. But what we do see is that Paul is on fire about this. I think that's why he just, almost like a machine gun, is just spewing out this long, long, long sentence to them about the will of God. And he begins here, for this reason. It's looking back at the good report received from Epaphras back in verse 8. And that good report, from it, Paul is encouraged by the evidences that he hears of God's grace truly at work in this church. And he says, since the day we heard, which means that several days have passed. And what has Paul been doing? He's been praying about this church. His heart is heavy for them, and he wants to help them. And he's determined by God, and really it's under inspiration, to write them this letter, giving them, and by extension us, what we need. And notice what he says, that we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask, here we begin, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. To ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding. Now, aside from the moment, just for a moment, how often do you hear prayers of that nature? Or do you pray prayers of that nature? Most praying that we do is somewhat, which I'm not saying is inappropriate, because I think we should cast all our cares upon him and call upon him. We have not because we ask not. But we too often only pray for those needs that we have and things that we want. Are we praying spiritually for God to work in my heart, to work in my daughter's heart, my son's heart, my wife's heart, my neighbor's heart? Are we asking him to fill these individuals with the knowledge of him? Because we must serve God, and we cannot serve him without knowing what he wants us to do and to be. Does that make sense? Trying to serve him when we don't understand is vanity, is vain. And he's told us here what he wants us to be. Paul has God's view of the will that he has for you and me. And it begins with to be filled with this wisdom and this knowledge of Him, which means time in God's Word, which means time in sessions like this in preaching and teaching and so forth. And to be filled is just simply means to be controlled by it, to have my mind changed, to flush out all that old stuff that's in there that takes me in all kinds of other directions, and instead fill my mind with the holy and wonderful things that relate to God, that are really what's important, more so by far than all the stuff. Now, we all have responsibilities and have duties and so forth that we have to perform. I'm not talking about that. But first and foremost, am I right with God? Is everything else sort of fall in place after that? Because that's what we need most of all. Now, this word knowledge here is a word that we've often heard, epignosis, which means upon absolute knowledge, or it has to do with having full godly discernment. And we can only get that again in His Word. And this idea of His will is what God has established as truth, and really is the only way. His will is based because of who He is, from His character, righteousness, His plan, His purpose, His omniscience about everything. He knows what is right and best, and He's restoring us to what was lost by our parents, Adam and Eve. And that's His will, that we might have a relationship with Him in righteousness and holiness, which we won't attain in this life, but we ought to be pursuing it. And so the issue is not ever that God is supposed to somehow align with us. That's what many people are teaching today, really. You know, that it's all about down here, how you feel about this, and do you have that, and are you encouraged about this, and all this kind of stuff. No, the alignment is us with Him, not Him with us. You recall in our study of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, Paul said that very clearly, that it is God's will for your sanctification. This is God's will, your sanctification. There's other places where it says things like, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you. So there are, and many other places. And you see, understanding that is part of wisdom, in the Greek, sophia, which means to organize information in our mind and with our understanding, which is synesis, refers to the application of knowledge. So all of this in our head from this book is an issue of trusting God, believing God, and wisdom and knowledge guiding us through the circumstances of life as a result of what God is doing in our life through His Word, making us more and more like Him. Now, from that, we move to verse 10, and He says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Why do we need this information? Why do we need this wisdom? Why should we be pursuing it? So that we'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. Walk is always used in Scripture to describe how we live. It's what we do, what our priorities are, our accomplishments. It's what others see in us, the outworking as such of who we are. And it's a repeated theme. You know, we've seen this before. It was in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. It was in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. It's in Philippians 1 and verse 27. The walk worthy is not some sort of liturgical formality of religious standards, but as an attitude of desire to portray God's transforming work, living my life in the short time I'm here, and it is short, for Him. Living for Him. Worthy has the root meaning, by the way, of balancing scales. I could not help but think of the terms of, back when I was in the business world, of a person being worthy of their pay. You know, sometimes I don't think I was worthy of my pay, but I tried to be. You see, this idea is one whose daily living corresponds to their position as a child of God. I carry the name of Christ. And I'm to be a living testimony. I'm to be His ambassador. And what am I supposed to do? Look at verse 10 again. Bearing, this is the middle of that verse, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit in every good work. The byproduct of what we're talking about is a change to a righteous life. It stems from this transformation of my trust and my hope and my everything is marked in Him. And we have this byproduct that becomes the fruit that shows who we are. Remember the words of Christ in John 15. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." That you bear much fruit. And from the Sermon on the Mount again, how is it that we are known and separated from the world? By their fruits you shall know them. You see, there's no way around that. That's the telling indicator when the chips are down and when the chips are up, for that matter. Whatever is going on in my life, am I bearing fruit for Christ? Is there evidence in my relationship to Him? And by the way, there's no exceptions given for this. And it doesn't mean, though, that everyone's going to produce the same fruit or in the same amounts. Because there's lots of things described in the New Testament as this fruit, and people get off on that. But think of Galatians 5. I know you know that. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kindness, etc. And someone may say, well, people have. Everybody has a little bit of that in them. No, they don't. Because in Galatians 5, it's contrasted with the unsaved. And what is characteristic of them? Immorality, impurity, idolatry, strife, jealousy, anger, disputes, envy, and much more. Now, they may have some political correctness, and in common grace, some sorts of kindness and this and that and the other, but they're held captive by the evil one and can launch in at any time in all of these angry, ugly directions contrary to the character of God Himself. And so this fruit pleasing to God is what we're to be about, in the sense that that's the byproduct, first of all, of who we are. And it's shown in many ways. But I want you to turn to James, just for a moment. James chapter 3, and I think he sums that up in a sense, because there's many places where we can find statements about fruit, and we're not going to take the time to go there, but James 3:17. But the wisdom from above is first pure. Get that? Then peaceable. It's pure. It doesn't have some hook in there, some ulterior motive. Then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and notice, and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, what's he describing? He's describing Christ's likeness, isn't he? But you see, what he's getting to here is my heart. This is my character. It doesn't mean that I'm perfect. I'm not talking about that. We're not up to Christ's standard yet, but we are his ambassadors, and we are these individuals with a new birth, with the Holy Spirit residing within us. Back to our text in verse 10, the latter portion there. He says, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, this indicates the means, of course, of our spiritual growth. Christians love God and love His Word. And if you don't love God's Word, if you don't love truth, and you're not at the least irritated at all the darkness and ugliness that goes on with all of the deception and the lies that float around in our society, then you need to reevaluate where you are. But this knowledge that we have isn't stagnant. God's love working in us and through us is a love for His Word, for His truth. And we become like the psalmist, Psalm 119, where he said that Thy Word is more valuable to me than silver and gold. Is God's Word more valuable to you than silver and gold? And if we took the time to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where it's talking about there that when you're in the Word of God, it's like looking in a mirror, and you keep continuing in that Word, and behold, the image that you're seeing is no longer you. It begins to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And he's talking about being changed from glory into glory into glory unto the image of Christ. And that's the knowledge that he's talking about here that we are to increase in. It's sanctification, isn't it? Being built up and changed in the most holy faith, prepared to meet our God in glory. And we take the attitude of Paul in Philippians 3. That's an amazing study in itself. He talks about all his religion, you know, at first. And he was Mr. Super Religion, wasn't he? A Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was immaculate with the law and all that. And he said, you know what that is? Trash. By comparison to knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. Just a bunch of trash. And then he talks about that I may know him. And you can just see that coming out of him. That's our theme for the church. It's just popping out. It's so meaningful to him. That I may know him. And then he goes on to talk about I haven't yet attained. The Apostle Paul hadn't attained. But I press on. I'm pushing it as hard as I can that I may know him. I hope that's your attitude. I hope that's your attitude. If we do not desire knowledge of him, which is, by the way, inseparable from knowing him, we cannot be in his will, can we? How are we going to know his will? And how are we going to perform his will if we don't know him? And all of this gets right back to Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord. Before you came to Him, the captain of your ship was guess who? You. You really built on your father the devil, but you. But in Christ Jesus, when by the grace of God you came to Him, the new captain is Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself before His Father repeatedly said, I came to do not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. He always did the will of His Father, and we are to do His will. Back in our text in verse 11, He says, strengthened with all power, and he goes on to say, according to His glorious might, and then He says, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. His power. The word for strengthened here is a present participle, meaning that this is not something that happened one shot, one time, and it's over, but it means that it is a continuing thing. As I live, I am continually leaning on Him. I'm continually drawing from Him who is limitless in His power. I don't have very much power. You know? It's getting worse every day in my physical power. It's evaporating away. But you know what? He has all power. Is there anything too hard for Him? And you have, if you're His, the Holy Spirit. What can be one more wonderful than that? So this power is to be manifested in us by the Holy Spirit, and this is seen as we are engaged in all we have looked at so far, and in this life we are to function, now get this, on another plane, aren't we? We're to function on another, that's why we come in here and we sing these hymns. That takes me to another plane. Those hymns are so meaningful. They're written by the same kind of people that we are, that love Jesus Christ. And they're just, they're timeless in that regard. And that's the way we should be. And this is a power to what? To live through difficulties. It's not a power just we have when everything's going our way and we're on, quote, easy street. It's a power to bear witness in tough times so that the physically weakest of us can display not our own strength, but His work in us and through us. Does that make sense? Do you have troubles? Yes, you do. But you know why you have troubles? God's ordained you to have troubles. He works all things together for good. He hasn't abandoned you. And you have the power because you know Him, to continue the march, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Back to verse 11, in the latter part there, he says, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Here's that word, I love it, hupomone. Steadfastness, which is also translated perseverance in the Word of God. And this, we're dealing here with the same thing I just spoke of. And this ability within God's will for us to live out our life. And it is pictured over and over in Scripture. It is one of God's chief paths of display of our faith. And at the same time, it also builds our character in sanctification. I think amazingly, this is the height of illustrations. In the book of Acts in chapter 14, Paul was stoned and left for dead. They thought they'd got him. And then he got up by God's power, I'm sure. In fact, it may have been a true resurrection, I'm not sure. But he got up by God's power, knocked the dust off of him, and probably thumbed his bruises a few times, and said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. Isn't that almost something? Well, you see, to one degree or another, we need to take that same attitude on ourselves. And how about Peter? In chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes your way, for you're testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. You see, it's not strange for you to have a fiery trial. Now, we don't all have the fiery trial at the same time, but every one of us is going to have one. In fact, just for a moment, let me go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, in the same context of 4:12 that I just quoted, look at 4:17. 4:17 says, for it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter is saying that trials are part of God's sovereign activity in the fallen world, and that judgment word is krema, and it has its root in a decision. A judgment is a decision for the Christian. And every time we are under this judgment of God, He's made a decision, but we also are making a decision ourselves. And a decision to expose who we are and how we handle it. And also a decision whether I let that get in my way or I use it for God's glory in the development of character, you see, in the life of a Christian. So as God brings difficulties and trials into our lives, He also brings them into the lives of the unsaved, doesn't He? And when He brings them into the lives of the unsaved, He exposes a separation that takes place among people. And it is seen by the reaction of people to whatever is going on. May I give you an example of that? In 1 John 2 and verse 19, John says, of those that were in the faith by appearance, and something happened to them, and they abandoned the faith, he says, they went out from us, for they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. You see, God has purpose in all of these things. If that were not the case, Hebrews chapter 11 would never have been written. Every one of those people went through fiery trials. Every single one. In fact, I don't find anywhere in Scripture where anybody had an easy journey. But they had a glorious destination. A glorious destination. Now, the point is that this steadfastness, this hupomone, exercises our faith. It is for us by the will of God. And James has come up and said, you know, right at the beginning of his letter, that consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance, which again is the word hupomone, which is also in our text translated steadfastness. So, the next time the shoe drops, and for some of you the shoe has already dropped, and you're in the throes of a trial, remember that God has purpose. He has not abandoned you. You are in His will, and there is a purpose. And whatever our trial, it is only temporary as compared to the godless. And I think that's one of the reasons that He says judgment must begin with the household of God. It's only temporary as compared to the eternity of living separated in hell from the presence of God. Always keep that in mind. There's always purpose in that. And for those outside of Christ, there is no relief, no end, and no hope. But guess what? For you, there's all hope, isn't there? Isn't that what He tells us? Do you think he's lying about that? No, He cannot lie. And so His will is for also, and it says that back in our text, He says that, strength with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness, and notice, and patience, macrothumia, closely related, by the way, to hupomone. You can't have steadfastness really without patience. Because it all takes faith. It takes the work of God to be patient in trials and difficulties. We must wait upon the Lord. And that's His will for us to do that. It's pleasing to Him. And there's no way to achieve the results that God has for us without this endurance and this patience. And so He moves on from there at the very end of verse 11. He says, joyously, which really attaches itself to verse 12, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Wow. This by appearance seems illogical, doesn't it? How can you give thanks for these difficulties and these tragic things, these hurtful circumstances in our life? And the only way we can say we can do it is it stems from a faith, from understanding in wisdom that He's talked about and knowledge of our God. It reflects that we know Him and His will, and we have complete confidence and we have complete trust in Him. Now, there's times when Thanksgiving's real easy, isn't it? When everything's kind of going your way. And we are debtors to God and should be thankful when the blessings just keep pouring in. And by the way, we all have multitudinous blessings every day. Little things and big things. We couldn't possibly name them all. And we should be joyously giving thanks. But here He gives the chief reason why we should give thanks, which overrules everything else. He says, for the Father, notice this, has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There it is. That's eternal glory. Far beyond anything this world can possibly offer. And only those in Christ can have this attitude and from this privilege or unction to do God's will. And it follows and tracks with exactly what Christ Himself did. I remind you of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Verse 2, where it says that where He endured the cross for the joy set before Him. And that's again Romans 8:28, which all of us should have imprinted on the back of our head, I think. And so all of this we thank God for what he's doing and live by faith. And this is his will, you see, to stay on track. He's proactively giving to us. In closing, and I'll do it quickly, go to 1 John chapter 2, please. 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 17. The world is passing away and all its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. You see, what we have here is a contrast, and that's what we've really been looking at, whether you get right down to it. We've been addressing the neglect of God's will, and in some cases, even by many churches. And I pray that you see now that is not what God's Word declares. Everyone has before them, I don't care what your age, two options. The world, which symbolizes to the Christian an attraction of the immediate. And the world is built on self-centered rebellion against God. And I'm talking about the world system of evil that is attracting, that is idolatrous and taking us away from God, or the will of God, which is obedience to Him by faith, looking at what He has promised in this glorious future that He talks about here. The world is passing away. All the philosophies, all the stuff, all the isms, just going to go in the trash can. It's lust there. It's all its desires and all everything that seems so important right now. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And they live forever with Him. And so the bottom line question is, which are you and which am I? Which choice have we made by the work of God in our heart? Which choice are we making every day? Where is our mind and where is our heart when it comes to these things that are most important? Are you committed, praying, "Oh Lord, help me to do your will. Not my will, but thine be done. Living for you, that I might be pleasing to you and that I might be a blessing to others," because that's what you'll be. Nobody's a blessing that's just pushing people to live for the fallen world. That's Satan's work. Are you living, pleasing to God under His will? God help us to implant that right in the center in our hearts. I pray thee. I pray to God for that. Let me bow and ask His mercy. Father, we thank you that we have your word. Oh Lord, help us to be so committed to your will that all the other things that come our way don't faze us. We recognize them is that which is temporary. And foremost, Father, we desire to please you. Press this upon us, we pray. Bless everyone in the sound of my voice, I pray thee, with your word, and be it's guided by the Holy Spirit, that your name would be honored and glorified. For Jesus' sake, amen.